One of the great things about this pulpit is that I can lean on it real good. Yeah, especially needed this morning. All right, let's pray. We'll start in Genesis 34. Father, thank you for thy word that is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Thank you, Lord God, for your faithfulness, Lord, to keep your word, preserve your word, and then put it into us. And we desire that, Lord God. Let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, Lord God, like it says in Colossians. And so we trust, Lord God, that you continue your work in us, framing and forming us to the image of Christ as we study the life of Jacob here in Genesis. And we just believe, Lord, that you'll give us insight, enable us, Lord God, to not only see other things in the word through the lens of this passage in Genesis, but also to share what we've learned today with someone else. Give us a teaching opportunity, Lord, so that thy word might have free course and be glorified. And we just thank you for that today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so I think the first thing we need to do here, I'm calling this teaching, Someone's in the Kitchen with Dinah. Because we're going to deal a little bit, look at Dinah, the daughter of Leah, first wife of Jacob. There's an issue, there's a situation that's about to take place. And I think for today, I have a lot more prepared, but I think for today it would be wise for us to just really lay a foundation for understanding what's about to happen here in Genesis 34. Typically, this is known as the rape of Dinah. And this was caused, well, the young man involved, his name is Shechem. And he is the son of Hamor, who is essentially a prince of the community where Jacob and his family are going to start setting down roots in, essentially. And so just before we get into chapter 34, we stopped at verse 16 on 33. So let's just lean our way into this a little bit. And then what I want to do is I want to read the entire 34th chapter because I want you to get a full gestalt kind of picture of what we're dealing with, what this story entails, what's going to happen, and then we can back up a little bit and do some detail work. So chapter 33, verse 16 for right now. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. Now, of course, this is the aftermath of Jacob and the family meeting up with Esau. We've taken a few Sundays to deal with this. This has all been rectified now. Everything is good. Interesting, because the 17th verse says, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth, or Succoth, the way it looks like it's pronounced in our King James, but it's Succoth, and built him a house and made booths for his cattle, pens. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. That's the proper pronunciation, which means booths, by the way. Interesting, because in verse 12, Esau says to Jacob, let us take our journey and let us go, and I will go before thee. And then down in verse 14, Jacob is speaking now to Esau, let my lord, I pray thee, pass over before thy servant. I will lead on softly, according as the cattle that goeth before me and the children be able to endure until I come unto my lord, unto Seir, unto Mount Seir, that area. That's the area of the Edomites. Esau, of course, is the king, as it were, over that. Esau said, let me leave some of the men who are with me. He said, what needeth it? Let me find grace in the sight of my lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, and Jacob went to Succoth. I keep reading over this, and I look at other contexts, and I try to find a way to definitely say that Jacob did go ahead and meet with Esau in Seir, and then moved on to Succoth. I think he blew his brother off. I think things got right, and he went the other way. Succoth, as you cross the Euphrates and you're heading west into Canaan, Succoth is in that area right there. Edom is south of that, and we already know that Jacob had made somewhat of a left turn after he crossed, the Euphrates in order to meet his brother, because Seir and the land of Edom is quite a bit south, you know, of that area, south of the Dead Sea, as a matter of fact. In any case, nothing more is said about this, and I just find it interesting. It's like he got it together with his brother, and I'm not saying absolutely he didn't go. I'm not saying that. But I am suggesting to you that it looks to me like he kind of blew Esau off at this point. You know, I don't know what else to say about that than just that. I don't want to read intention into it or anything like that. Verse 18, but he's putting down roots now in this area. He's building a house. Verse 18, and Jacob came to Shalem, a city in Shechem. So he has either built some kind of a house in Sukkot, which is close to Shechem, and now he's moving on to Shechem in particular, and he's going to put down roots again. I don't know if we got a summer home going on here kind of thing next to your regular home. I'm not sure. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. When he came from Padanaram, Padanaram is where Laban lived, okay? And pitched his tent before the city, an important fact. And he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it El Elohi Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. So he is now in the land of Hamor, city of Shechem. Hamor is the prince, as it were, one of many rulers. We're going to see as we read through chapter 34 that he is not a king, because he has to go to essentially to a city council to talk to them about this offer that is going to be made to them in regards to Jacob's family staying in the area, and he has to get their approval. Now, his son Shechem, probably after whom the city is named, or vice versa, he's going to show up and be a major player in all of this kind of a thing. But let's read through the passage right here. Chapter 34, verse 1, and Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. And his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. And he loved the damsel, and spake kindly unto the damsel. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, get me this damsel to wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, Jacob had heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his son were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob to commune with him. And the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very wroth, because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. And Hamor communed with them, Jacob and the boys, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you give him to wife, and make ye marriages with us, and give your daughters with us, and take our daughters unto you. Let me just stop for a second and just say, he's got more in mind here than just simply getting his son and Jacob's daughter married together. He is proposing a real alliance. There are political overtones and financial benefits to be reaped from this type of an arrangement. And we're going to see as we read through the rest of this what's actually going on right here. Dad is actually taking advantage of the situation. His attitude, albeit a culturally negative one relative to this should not have happened. And I'm gonna tell you in just a little bit here what I think really went on right here. But the fact of the matter is, it's kind of like, well, you know, he's coming to Jacob and the boys, and it's like, they love each other, that kind of thing, you know. Let him get married, you know. And then they're going to propose a dowry sort of a thing. But in the back of his mind, he's got the economics of his area in mind here. Let's keep reading. He goes on to say in verse 10, and you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade ye therein, and get ye possessions therein. And Shechem, here's the young man now, said unto her father, that's Jacob, and her brother, let me find grace in your eyes, and what ye shall say unto me, I will give. Ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I will give according as ye shall say unto me, but give me the damsel to wife. And the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, deceitfully, and said, now, I don't know where Jacob is right now, But Jacob apparently is not in on this. Maybe he stepped away. Shechem had clearly just spoken to Jacob in verse 11 and the brothers, the 12 boys, together. But now the boys seem to be dealing the situation here without dad's presence. And that's going to come out. Anyway, the sons of Jacob, verse 13, answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, deceitfully and said, because he has defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to them, we cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that were a reproach unto us. But in this will we consent unto you, if you will be as we be, that every male of you be circumcised. Then will we give our daughters unto you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. Kind of reminds me of the Tower of Babel. But, they continued, if you will not hearken to us to be circumcised, then will we take our daughter, and we will be gone. And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. And the young man deferred not to do the thing. Now, watch this. Because he had delight in Jacob's daughter, and he was more honorable than all the house of his father. Just sort of park that in the back of your mind for a moment. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came unto the gate of their city and communed with the men of their city, saying, these men are peaceable with us. So we got a little town hall meeting going on here. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade therein. For the land, behold, it is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us for wives. Let us give them our daughters. Only herein will the men consent unto us for to dwell with us, to be one people. So quite a merger they're projecting here, proposing. If every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Now, I don't know about you, but if this is the business deal that we're entering into, and I have to be snip, snip, really? Really? And not just cut, but I mean cut there. You know what I mean? Now, to be fair, circumcision was not an unheard of thing at this time in history or in these cultures. It was practiced. Circumcision was largely, the practice was going on prior to even when Father spoke to Abraham and said, okay, it's time for you and your household, all the males, to get circumcised. I think I told you once before when we were in that passage earlier in Genesis, this was somewhat of a cultural thing. It was done. It was done for religious practices for the most part. So it's not like it's totally unheard of. So, you know, we in the 20th century living in Omaha, Nebraska, in America, we see this and, you know, it's like, are you kidding me? But back then, it was something that was done, you know, frequently. So it wasn't unheard of or anything like that. But now here in verse 23, here's the rub. Here's the real thing, the real reason why Hamor is proposing that these two, Dinah and Shechem, get married, and then they go ahead and move into this business partnership. Shall not their cattle, they said to the city council, and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? Only let us consent unto them, and they will dwell with us. And unto Hamor and unto Shechem his son hearkened all that went out of the gate of his city. You know, that's a reference to, remember, the city gates, city council, city hall. And every male was circumcised, all that went out of the gate of his city. Now that's kind of interesting, all that went out of the gate of the city. So the question is, because of what's about to happen here, you're familiar with this, I'm sure. Simeon and Levi, Dinah's sisters, are going to go on a murder rampage, a revenge killing situation for what Shechem did to Dinah. Now, it's these men that get circumcised, those that go out of the gate. Interpret that for me. Sounds like it's the members of the city hall, city council, the leaders of the community, and maybe not the entire city here that we're talking about. Because you can kind of get that kind of thinking as you're reading through this. And it makes sense because if Simeon and Levi are the only ones that are talked about, and they will be in a second, that actually go out and kill these... Right, we're just talking about two guys going out and handling the whole city, all the men. Really? See what I'm saying? So there's a little bit more of a definition here. Now, yeah, we could say, well, Simeon and Levi, you know, they brought the servants. Well, the text doesn't say that, is all I'm saying. All right, let's just keep reading. Verse 25, and it came to pass on the third day when they were sore, I'm sure, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males. And the question is it the entire population or is it the males of the city council? They were the ones that were sore. Okay. And they slew Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house. Notice that. She's already there. Did they make a deal already? Was it based on their agreement that Hamor and Shechem took back to City Hall saying, you know, let's do this? And then they got the word back to Jacob and his sons, and they went ahead and handed Dinah over, you know. It's not spoken of, but did they just take Dinah? And the other thing is that we don't have any reference to the fact that maybe Dinah had come back from the city after this sexual encounter occurred. Did she come back to her dad's house? Probably. The boys had to find out. Dad had to find out from somebody about this. No doubt she opened her mouth. I'm sure it wasn't Shechem that went running around, you know, saying, you know, I had sex with Jacob's daughter. Don't think that happened. So what is she doing in the house already? Park that idea too. Park that idea next to verse 19 at the bottom where it says that Shechem was more honorable than all the house of his father. Be parking those ideas. Verse 27, the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and spoiled the city because they had defiled their sister. Sounds like stealing from the city, but maybe the city council members are the ones that got slain. They took their sheep, I mean, as well as Shechem and Hamor. They took their sheep, their oxen, their asses, and that which was in the city, and that which was in the field, and all their wealth, and all their little ones, and their wives, they took captive and spoiled even all that was in the house. Now, this is a major raid. This is guys who have got their blood up thoroughly. It's like bloodlust, war lust kind of thing. And, you know, it's my opinion, I'll just state it right now, that clearly, you know, they went entirely too far in regards to all of this. I'll come back to that idea. Verse 30, and Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. And they said, well, should he deal with our sister as with a harlot? And there the chapter ends. God's going to intervene and get Jacob moving here after we get done with that chapter. But that gives you the picture. That gives you the gestalt kind of overview so you get a little bit of a more holistic concept of what we're dealing with right here. Okay, so, excuse me, with that in mind then, go on back to verse 1 and let's just see how far we can get right here. Chapter 34 and verse 1, and Dinah the daughter of Leah, and of course that's referred to back in chapter 30, verse 21, Chapter 30, verse 21, Dinah is the daughter of Leah. That was her last daughter, by the way. Her only daughter, last child. Which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. So Jacob has pulled his home and all of his goods, all of his bank accounts, as it were, into this area of Shechem. And we're not told how long they were there. But the girl just wants to have some fun. The reason I'm stressing that kind of idea is because the Hebrew text is very interesting because when it says here, as it's been translated into English, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. There's a sense in the text that there's some inappropriate behavior going on right here. A little bit on the promiscuous side. This type of thing was not done. Without a chaperone, she just goes out. The girl is, you know, we're not talking about a 30-year-old woman here or something like that. You know, I can't really tell you her exact age, but I can give you a general sort of focus here. We may be looking at, you know, a 15-year-old, something along those lines. So we're talking a teenage daughter here. In that culture, marriageable, you know, but nevertheless, single, by herself, and she goes out to see the daughters of the land. You get the impression that it's almost like a child that's been cloistered all of their life, you know, and is in a disciplined type of home, you know, and you view things a certain way, and they get out amongst other kids their own age, as it were, and they want to see, and they want to know. And there's an influence there, albeit unhealthy in this case. So this is a feeling that the circumstance of the Hebrew text gives us. Verse 2, and when Shechem, the son of Hamor, Hamor means ass, by the way, so he was the son of an ass, and when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, now he's the prince of the country. Okay. Like I say, as we have read ahead here, dad is not a royal king. He has to go get the approval of council members to get this thing working right here. If he was a king, he'd just say, here's what we're going to do, and just go do it. But in any case, Shechem is introduced, son of an ass, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her. Now watch these verbs. Took her and lay with her and defiled her. So we've got a beginning, a middle, and an end to this scenario. He took her, he lay with her, and defiled her. Now, lachach in Hebrew, lachach, is the Hebrew word which we get the word take. Often it is used, take by force. I want you to watch your context here so we can kind of adjudicate what's really going on right here. I'll just tell you straight up. I don't think this was a rape. I really don't. I think this was a consensual act. I think Shechem was wrong. I think he was inappropriate. I think if anything, this is a seduction. And I'll show you why as we go on with this. It says that he took her, lay with her. Of course, that's the common phrase for having a sexual relationship. And the result then is that he defiled her. Tsana in Hebrew for defiled. Defiled is fine. It can also be to afflict. It could be translated to make that person downcast. It could be referring to weakening that person, maybe physically, maybe their status, maybe morally, emotionally, depends on the context, okay? But the result is that she was defiled. Clearly in that culture, they expected a marriage covenant. I mean, even the pagans were this way. There really wasn't, you know, shacking up kind of a routine. There was marriage, even among the pagans. But what we've got right here is the result of this taking and laying with her. The result is that she's afflicted, defiled, downcast, weakened, that kind of a thing that's taken place. So there needs to be an answer. There needs to be a result. Something has to be done. It can't just be left this way. Now, had Shechem not done what he is about to do post this sexual liaison, if you will, then the whole thing would have been incredibly bad. But at least, and I'm not trying to give Shechem too much credit here, but at least he is going out and doing the right thing and trying to get the girl's hand in marriage. That's why I said to you, park that idea of verse 19 where it says he was more honorable than all the house of his father. This goes to character. That type of a statement goes to character and fills out the picture for us of who this young man was, okay? Now, clearly he was in the wrong, and it was sin. However, there had not been a law or a word from God given yet to establish this type of behavior as a sin. Remember, Romans the 4th chapter, for instance, teaches that where no law is given, there is no transgression. That has to do with the fact that there has to be a law abiding in order for you to transgress that law. In this case, it was more of a cultural understanding. Later on in the New Testament, we're told in Hebrews the 12th chapter that Esau was a fornicator. He was ungodly, bebelos. He was ungodly, and he was a fornicator. Those things, as far as the fornication part, could not be rightly established in the Old Testament text of Genesis. because we don't have any reference to his behavior relative to, say, sexual fornication. We can say he was unfaithful. So he was porneos. That certainly was a part of the meaning of the word that is translated fornication, porneos, unfaithful. But we're seeing a picture emerge right here, and I wanna handle this right and see exactly what's happening here. Also, let me get you into verse 3. And his soul, Shechem's soul, clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. And he loved the damsel and spake kindly unto the damsel. Now watch this. They've just had a sexual relationship, right? Let's say it was a rape. This young man that's supposed to be more honorable, the text says, than the rest of his house. She's not running away. There's nothing in the text that says she's crying. Let's not give too much weight to that idea, putting ourselves, you know, in her slippers, as it were. Let's be careful with that. He is speaking kindly to her. No doubt calming her down. I don't doubt that there might have been some tears or something like that. You see what I'm saying? And I'm not saying she went looking for it either. Okay, that's important. But Shechem, I think, seduced her. I think there was a seduction that took place here. Look at her response. She's not running home. She's not running out of there. He's talking to her. And he is falling in love with her. Well, for whatever you can call it, you know, the sexual union binds emotionally and spiritually. And as I've showed you before, the sexual union is actually what ratifies a marriage. And I don't know if we're going to be able to get to it, you know, today at this point, but I do want to take you into some statements in Exodus and Deuteronomy relative to how a situation like this is to be handled under God's law. And I do think the principles transfer over into the New Testament church. I have no problem saying that to you because I think it's reflected in the New Testament. But I want us to be careful to define the difference between, let's say, premarital sex and rape, because there are different penalties, results, given for both in Exodus 22 and Deuteronomy 22. Without taking you there, because the clock is ticking on here, without necessarily taking you there, I'll just overview real quick for you. You know, Exodus 22 talks about, you know, a woman and an unmarried man coming together, and they have sex together. So they're ratifying the marriage before they have entered into a covenant of marriage. When that happens, then the text says that the young man is to pay the father of the daughter the marriage price, the bride price, the dowry. And because they've already had sex, she then becomes his wife. And there are passages that say, you know, that they can't get divorced because of the way this took place. He has locked in because he has got the cart before the horse, sex first, before the marriage covenant, you see. So it's a done deal. There will be no divorce in regards to this situation. Then you flip over to Deuteronomy 22, I think it starts at verse 23, to the end of that chapter. And there are four different scenarios given for what is to happen, what is described as the difference between consensual sex on an adultery level as opposed to a forced encounter, which is rape, and the difference between a woman who is raped who is betrothed and a woman who is married to another man and has sex with a different man, of course, that's adultery. Deuteronomy 22, starting at verse 23, gives two adultery scenarios up front. Then after that, there are two more scenarios, all of which have to do with a betrothed woman. There is no passage, I've gone over it and over it and over it. There is no passage of Scripture in the Bible that speaks, for instance, well, let me say this to you first. The betrothed woman that is forced and is raped, the man who rapes her gets the death penalty. God says it's just like when a man takes another man's life. So God considers rape equivalent to murder. Now the woman who is raped in Deuteronomy 22 And the man who does the raping that gets the death penalty. Now, be careful with this. The text specifically says, and we'll look at this, you know, in detail next week. Run out of time. The text specifically says that this woman has to be a betrothed woman. If she's not betrothed, which the Jews considered betrothal the equivalent to being married. They even call her that in the context of Deuteronomy 22, that the betrothed is a wife. Okay, it's just that without the benefit of the ratification of the sexual, ratification of the marriage through sexual activity. But I have not found a text that defines rape and the penalty, I should say, the penalty of rape being death penalty for somebody who is not betrothed. I just want us to be careful about this, that's all. You know, it kind of gets into, we understand what I mean by this. We kind of like those passages because it's like, you know, when you hear about a rape, you're absolutely outraged. And sure, revenge and vengeance gets, you know, working in your head. And so we'll read Deuteronomy 22 and we'll go, yeah, you know, kill the guy kind of a thing. He's got it coming. Only if he has raped someone that is betrothed. Well, what about if he rapes somebody that is not betrothed? There's no text. There's no text for it. Now, right away, because I know what happened with me, right away what kind of works up in us is like, no way, man, we're going to get that guy. You know what I mean? And the vengeance thing. But I haven't found a text that speaks to this. What is the consequence for a man who rapes an unbetrothed woman? Got to be careful with that one. You know, as far as what we're going to say, what Scripture says. Okay, my personal opinion, and I think it would be right for a society to have this. I agree with God. I think rape, in the general sense, like it says in Deuteronomy 22. I think it's the equivalent to death. You are taking that woman's life from her. She is forever changed. She is not that person anymore. You know, and I don't mean to overly spiritualize it, you know, or this kind of a thing, but there is an act of theft and defilement. Murder is just a permanent theft, you know. You know, you are taking that other person's life. They won't get it back on this earth. That's it. They're not coming back. You know what I'm saying? So there is that type of theft that goes on, all right? But now, we're going to put the comma right here. But the way I want you to be thinking about this, and if you would please, read over chapter 34 this week, kind of think on these things, kind of compare, make some comparative analysis as to what is going on right here, because we're in the process of the son, Shechem, saying to his dad, I want to marry this girl. And he's speaking kindly to her, you know. Not, it doesn't tell us what he said to her, but the Hebrew points towards the idea of the speaking kindly is speaking to her heart. Remember verse 19, he's an honorable man. That doesn't mean he's without fault here, okay, but compared to all the other men in that society, he was somewhat head and shoulders above the rest. I think a lot of this goes to character. Should he have left her alone? Obviously he should have left her alone. You know, how much involvement was there with her in this situation? I think it was consensual. I think he took her. I think they lay together. I think there was defilement as a result. But I don't think the taking her necessarily means that there was a forced rape, because the aftermath doesn't ring like a rape. In 2 Samuel, the 13th chapter, you have the story of Tamar and Amnon, David's kids, King David's kids. Tamar is Amnon's sister. Amnon, you know, the son of David, Tamar, the daughter of David. Well, Amnon rapes her, as you're aware. And she's wrecked. It says that as soon as he's done with his act, all that love, quote unquote, that he felt for her and all the pining for her, once the act was consummated, it said that his love turned to hate. See? And he had a servant boot her out of the house, and she's begging him not to do this. When she leaves the house, she has on a multicolored garment that all the virgin daughters of the king wore, and she ripped that, put dust on her head, and went into mourning. Her brother Absalom found her and said, "You've been with Amnon, haven't you? What has he done?" See, Absalom was aware when David was not aware, or he was aware and he wasn't willing to do anything about it. Well, eventually this leads to Amnon's murder by Absalom, and eventually leads to Absalom rebelling against the king, performing a coup d'etat, taking David's concubines up on the roof, setting a tent, and raping every one of them. This, would that type of a movie not get a heavy R rating in the theaters? What do people think the Bible is? I mean, there's some heavy stuff in here, right? All right, so I'm Tristan. Here's a contrast. Tamar and Amnon, Shechem and Dinah. I think there's a contrast that's going on right there. Okay, we'll pick up right there next week. But let's think in terms of what the Bible has to say about rape and its penalties. And I do want you, why don't you write this down? You can look it up. Exodus 22, verses 16 through 17. Exodus 22, 16 through 17. Compare that with, or continue reading, with Deuteronomy 22. Let's start at verse 23 through 29. And see if you can find any other kind of a statement or a scenario that involves the death penalty for rape for a non-betrothed woman. I'm not saying there shouldn't necessarily be that, but I am saying, well, you know what I'm saying. Father, we just thank you for what you've given us today, Lord. Just bless it to us and help us to have your mind on this very, very, very important subject. In the name of Jesus, amen. Thank you, everyone.